All right, again, welcome to Sierra Community Church. Before we dive in here this morning, let's just take a minute and pray and give our time to God here and ask Him to be our guide. Father, you're good to us in so many ways. And just being able to celebrate the good things that you did this last week here in Vacation Bible School. So thankful for the army of volunteers that helped pull it off. But especially grateful for the opportunity for the kids to be reminded, or some for the very first time, to be able to hear about a God that loves them and showed in such a tangible way that you love us. And Father, I would ask even just this morning as we work through this passage and deal with this difficult question that you would remind us also that you love us and you demonstrated your love for us in such a tangible way. And so, Father, I would ask that whatever work you need to do in our lives this morning, whether it's just to be encouraged from what we read in here, or there's rough edges that need to be shaved off, I ask, Father, that you would be our guide and that you would have your way in our life. Thank you for your goodness to us and your grace through your Son, Jesus, and it's in His name that we always pray. Amen. All right, so this is the second week of this series that we started talking about difficult questions, and that's really what we've been doing, is looking at some of the really hard questions that people ask about life and about God in particular. And so this week's question is an interesting one, and it's a common one, especially, you'll find in a couple minutes here, this is an especially often asked question by people who are not Christians. This is one of the most common questions that they will ask. If God is good, why is there so much suffering, pain, or evil in the world? And the passage that we're going to read from this morning, we're just going to read a couple of verses out of 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 3 through 9. They're in your notes if you have them there. Otherwise, you can open up your Bible or your smartphone. I'll put them up on the screen here and you can follow along. And we'll read them together and we'll use it to kind of help guide our time as we talk about this question, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? So First Peter is a great book to go to answer this question. I'll tell you why. The people that Peter wrote to were enduring enormous amount of persecution, and the persecution stemmed from not them being bad or immoral people making bad choices. The persecution that they were enduring was as a result of they believed something that the vast majority of the people in the society that they lived in didn't believe. They believed that Jesus really was not just a man that had come, but had died and then risen again. And the vast majority of people in their culture thought that's just crazy. People that die, especially the horrific death of crucifixion, they don't come back to life. That's a bunch of nonsense. And these people built their life around that belief and that hope. And it totally distinguished their lives in so many different ways. And culture at large didn't like them. The people that Peter is writing to, you talk about real suffering and persecution. It wasn't just that they were laughed at, but a lot of these people lost their jobs. They were alienated from their families and their communities where they lived. And in a family-oriented society, to be alienated from those things is about as big a punishment as you could experience. But it was worse than that. A lot of them were imprisoned. And as you'll find out, not long after this, many of them were you know, you hear about the Colosseum and Christians that were put to death in the Colosseum for sport. Those people, just because they radically believed something different than the society at large that they lived in. And that's why they're enduring persecution and suffering and pain in their life. So this is a great book to go to look at this question about pain and suffering. So like I said, you have your notes, or you can follow along in the notes in your bulletin or in your Bible here. I'll put it on the screen also. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9 says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance." This is great. I mean, this is good news. If you take this seriously, notice what he says: "into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. If you're in the midst of persecution, just to give you a hint of where we're going, part of what you need is to know that there's something of incredible value waiting for you that can make whatever you're experiencing right now bearable, because you know there is something really good ahead for you. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trouble. There's that idea of suffering and grief that they're experiencing. He says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Isn't that a great metaphor? You think about gold and the way it's refined, superheated so that you could wick out the impurities. See, now the trials come in a couple different forms. One, and you read the book of James, trials come to help you grow in your faith. Peter is saying something different here. He's saying that as you go through pain and suffering, look at the way you stand up under it, because it gives you the opportunity to see. See, when life is easy and you go, yeah, I go to church on Sunday and I love God and He's great. God is awesome, right? Well, that's easy to do when everything is fine and wonderful, but what about when it hits the fan? What's your attitude like? And see, this is what he's saying. In the midst of that pressure cooker of life, you'll find out whether you really have faith and trust in God that your life is built on. It will be resilient, and you will see it, and there will be evidence for it. That's what he's saying. It's an opportunity to prove if your faith is really true in your life in the pressure cooker. In verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that he's not saying that your faith earns your salvation. What he's saying is your faith that you're building your life on, the practical outcome of that is to be with God in the future. See, and it totally makes sense, because the opposite would be true. If you reject God and don't want to have anything to do with him, what's the practical outleaning, outward working of that kind of relationship? See, if you tell someone, I don't want to have anything to do with you, be away from me, what's the practical outworking of that? You move away from them. Now, that's what he's saying here. Your faith it's a demonstration that you really do love and trust God. And the practical outworking of that is this future inheritance. So I want to look at this question of why is there pain and suffering in the world through the lens of three things, and you can see them there in your notes. The first one is I want to look at this just purely from a sort of a philosophical perspective. How do we make sense of this in terms of the way we understand the world, the way it works, who God is and who we are and how pain and suffering works in the world? So the first way we'll deal with this is philosophically. Then we're going to switch and we're going to look at it practically, because inevitably there's some people in here that they care less about the philosophical angle of this, but you may be suffering right now and you wonder, how am I going to make it through this hard time? So we'll talk about that. And then lastly, this question actually poses a really interesting personal question to every, and I mean this, every single person in here. So we'll look at it from those three angles: philosophical, practical, and personal. Notice they all have P's. I'm hoping that by Tuesday you can remember something from what we talk about here today. So something really interesting about this question. I told you guys that Monday night discussion group at 7 o'clock over there, they're working through this book by Lee Strobel. And Lee Strobel, in the book, actually one of the chapters in their first chapter, is on this very question. Notice what he says about this. He says, I commissioned George Barna, the public opinion pollster, to conduct a national survey. In it, he asked a scientifically selected cross-section of adults, if you could ask God only one question and you knew that he would give you an answer, what would you ask? And the top response was this question. And about 80% of these people that were asked this question were not Christians. So it's interesting. People who aren't Christians, this is the single biggest question for them that they want an answer to. How do I make sense of this? Now look around the world today, and if there's a God and he's good and he loves, why doesn't he do something about this? Or if he's good and he can't do anything about it, that means that he's not really all that powerful, is he? If God wants to do something about it, but he doesn't, that says that he's really not all that powerful. And Strobel does a great job of dealing with those two questions in there. I want to work through this with you, and I want to show you from a Christian perspective, the Bible actually gives us really good, and I hate to say this, they're relatively simple answers, actually, about pain and suffering in the world. Now, I wish, when I was in college, it's a big question. I don't want to diminish that it's a significant question. When I was in college, I took a class that was a one semester. Every week, we dealt with just, the class was just about this one subject. And so it's not an insignificant question, but I want to tell you, the Bible's answers for these aren't actually all that difficult to grasp. Now, one of the things I want to tell you is a great opportunity for people in first service is, as we work through this, inevitably, you're going to have questions or things that you'd like to have a dialogue with. We have a discussion group that meets right after this service upstairs in our conference room right now? Is that where you guys are meeting? So in the conference room. So when you leave here, if you want to spend some time discussing this, you can go into the lobby, take the stairs to your right, go up those stairs at the landing, you turn left, you can go into our conference room, spend some time working through this. But the Bible tells us that the answer to this is that when sin entered into the world, it ruined everything. And I'll show you in a minute. I mean absolutely everything. And if this question really gives you the opportunity to examine your worldview, to ask yourself, how seriously do you take what the Bible says about the question of pain and suffering? And how seriously do you take the problem of sin? Is it just sort of a light issue that sometimes is a problem? Or is it really something that devastating? So I'll walk through this, and I'll show you kind of what the Bible says about this. So there's three ways that people experience pain and suffering. And the first way is this. Creation itself, the Bible says that when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, it wasn't just their relationship that got screwed up, and it wasn't just their relationship with God that was messed up. Romans tells us that all of creation, the ecosystem, got messed up. See, a lot of people go, you know what's wrong with the world today? It's too much carbon that we're emitting into the atmosphere. And that's what's screwing up the world today. I hate to remind people of this. There have been tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, volcanoes. In fact, a lot of those things in greater numbers prior to this decade. See, creation, Romans 8 tells us, has been crying out for restoration and healing. When sin entered into the world, it ruined everything. It's not a small problem. It's a huge problem, even for the physical creation of the world. Now, as a result of that, the natural disasters that happen very oftentimes affect people's lives. In fact, Jesus deals with this question where he talks in Matthew 5 about a tower that falls over on people. And Jesus says this tower that fell on these people, it wasn't that they were any more wicked than other people. Jesus says that's just a part of living in the world that we live in today. Disasters happen all the time, and they affect all sorts of people. And this is just part of the problem of living in a broken world. Not just broken relationship-wise, not just broken in our relationship with God, but the ecosystem, the natural order of things has been radically messed up. And there's consequences that you and I feel, people around the world feel from that. The second one is this, there is unknown personal suffering. And this is, you might get a physical ailment, you might have financial stress or difficulties that come on you, not even because you are irresponsible, but from outside causes that can ruin your financial life, right? There's all sorts of ways that we can experience pain and suffering that you may not be able to put your finger on and say, this, it's not always cause and effect. See, it's not always our disobedience. It's not always that we're living and making poor choices. And the great example of this is think of Job in the Bible. Job has no idea. And in fact, not only does he not have any idea, it's never even revealed to him at the end of the story. God just says, "Will you trust me? I'm bigger than you, and I know what's going on." Whoa, that's a tough one, isn't it? See, this is the big one for people. It's so difficult when you don't know why God is doing what he's doing. See, there are occasions, like you think of the story of Joseph in the end of the book of Genesis, where Joseph, for probably 28 years, lives in this limbo. He's doing his best to love and serve God through most of that time. And one disaster after another befalls him, and it's not until the very end of the story that you figure out, and he figures out, that what his brothers and other people intended for bad, Joseph says what? God intended for good and for the rescue of many people. He doesn't get that perspective for a long, long, long time. But sometimes we may be in this shoes of Job, and we may never know. The third one is this, see, there are times where you do know and understand why you experience suffering, right? And so this is persecution. This is exactly what Peter is writing to these people about. Because of your genuine faith in God, people are rejecting you and don't want to have anything to do with you, and that's why you're suffering. These people knew why they were suffering. People do understand in their lives. Everybody understands this, the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. There are times in our lives where we can look and understand we incur pain in our life because we're stupid and we make dumb choices and it's painful for us, right? Cause and effect. And as a result of that, sometimes God does discipline us. And thank God, thank him that he disciplines us. Can you imagine how horribly selfish you would be if you always got your way in everything? Can you imagine what that would produce in your life? Think about children. Anybody a parent in here and you have children? Can you imagine if your kids always got exactly what they wanted? See, and in those cases, you say, you know what? Discipline is a good thing. It's a loving thing, actually. It's helping my kids understand, right, what's good for them, even when they desperately want something that very well may be bad for them. Thank goodness for discipline in those cases. So, and the Bible even says, aside from all that, the Bible says that there's really four really good reasons why discipline is important. And the first one is this, philosophically, you can't understand what something is without a way to contrast it. So the only way that we can understand what is good and right is if we can see and understand what is bad and immoral, right? The second one is this, is God uses pain to get our attention. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about this, about how God whispers to us in our pleasures and he yells at us in our pain. See, it's a sad reality, and probably some of you have experienced this in your own life, where sometimes the only way that you'll really change in your life is when it gets hard enough. You can experience a little bit of pain and go, "I can put up with this." But sometimes the only way that you'll alter your course or make a change in your life is when you hit the bottom. And God, in his goodness, can use that kind of pain to get our attention, to help move us from a place where we're living in a destructive way, to be able to help us recognize maybe there's a better way for me to live and make choices in life. The third way is this, it's a great tool for discipline and growth, just like every parent understands how that works. And the fourth one is this, it can do two things in terms of your faith. Like the James example, James says trials can build up your faith, and Peter says that these sorts of things are opportunities to prove. You may think that you really love God, but in the pressure cooker of life, you will find out whether you really trust God and build your life on him. So D.A. Carson has a great way of thinking about how do you deal with any one of these kinds of suffering. He says, it follows that when we face suffering of any kind, we should use the occasion for self-examination. God may be speaking to us in the language of a wise Heavenly Father who chastises those who he loves. Such chastising may be God's response to specific sin in our lives. It may be a more general way of toughening us up in this broken world so that we'll stop thinking that God owes us good health or that our clean living and organic food guarantees long and robust life. That's good, isn't it? He goes on to say, or it may be that God has a bet going on with Satan himself. Think Job. So our self-examination ought to be honest, and any repentance should be forthright. But we should not whip ourselves into thinking that the crippling accident we are enduring was a function of our sin. Even if it were, the remedy is always the same. Flee to the cross and trust our gracious God and gracious and holy God. And it's not inconceivable that we may conclude with Job that this suffering can't be God's punishment for a specific sin in our life. Now, I'm looking at this primarily right now just from a philosophical perspective. And see, this is what he's reminding us of when he says in verse 6 and 7, he says, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs and all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater, it's more valuable than the most precious thing you can think of here on earth, is what he's saying. Do you believe that about faith? Do you treasure your house, your car? Do you treasure your spouse more than your faith and trust in God? It's a good question. See, that's what Peter is asking you right here. He's saying the only way you're going to be able to live this kind of life in the midst of that kind of suffering is if it is of that kind of value in your life. Otherwise, those pressures very well may crush you. So greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire. And see, notice what he says about this. This may result in praise, glory, and honor, not just for you, but ultimately for God. You're living in a way that represents the way God made you to live, and you're giving him honor and glory when you choose to live this way. See, Peter reminds us that God can use pain and suffering for our good and his glory. Now, I just want to show you one quick thing, because this is really important to understand. Some of you, that was 14 minutes to go through just to kind of give you a really small taste of what the Bible says about pain and suffering, how it works in the world, why it is in the world, and how God can use it for good. 14 minutes. Now, some people I know are going to say, even if you took 4 days to explain this to me, Noah, I find what the Bible says deeply unsatisfactory. I don't like this explanation. It doesn't give me peace or comfort. And I want to show you something. If you choose to say, I'm going to move away from God and embrace some other idea for an explanation for pain and suffering, I want to show you something. Because let's just take that to its end result. Let's just say you want to say there is no God and naturalism is how we understand the world, and even pain and suffering. Because, I mean, think about this. Think about how can you say that pain is a bad thing if you believe in naturalism? Natural selection tells us that it's the strong over the weak, which is a good force in nature. So how could you, on what basis, if you believe in naturalism, can you say that violence or power over weak is a bad thing? See, C.S. Lewis desperately wanted to get rid of his belief in God, and this was one of the crux issues that he encountered. And this is what he says about it. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got the idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of what a straight line is. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust? See, if you don't like pain and suffering, how do you know whether it's a good or a bad thing unless you're just using your own personal preference or standard? And if you want to use naturalism as your standard, well, then you have to conclude that pain and suffering, violence, might not be a very bad thing after all. See, and other people recognize this. Peter Kreef says this about naturalism. He says, atheism treats people cheaply. It also robs death of meaning. And if death has no meaning, how can life ultimately have meaning? Atheism cheapens everything it touches. Look at the result of communism, the most powerful form of atheism on earth. See, think about this. I mean, and there's an excellent book, Frank Turek, called Stealing from God. This is what he says about about atheism and about communism. He says, Nietzsche, who famously said God is dead and we've killed him, died in the 1900s, but he predicted that killing the belief in God in the 1800s would result in mass killings of human beings in the 1900s, and his prophecy couldn't have been more accurate. Over just a few decades, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, and Mao together murdered, and he's being generous when he says 100 million people, because the number is probably actually much greater than that. See, that's the practical outworking of saying there is no God, and the state can determine who's valuable and who's not, and what we should do with life once you take God out of the picture. And it's not hard to understand why abortion becomes an issue then. See, and people who think that religion poisons everything, take the 500-year period of the Crusades, which in many ways was a travesty. Every single study you will ever read on that 500-year period says that between 200,000 at the low end and upwards of just over 1 million people died in that 500-year period. Do you realize that's 1% in 500 years what atheists did in a few years in comparison? So when you think that religion poisons the world, let's just be honest and look at the numbers and see how religion ends up treating people versus non-religion. See, you may not like the answer. You may find that the answers of Christianity are deeply unsatisfying. All I want you to do is just be real honest and say that the alternative is a whole lot harder to answer and a whole lot more unsatisfying. See, it's not just Western people that get this. The Russian dissident Dostoevsky said this. He's a famous novelist who was in prison in Russia. He understood this. He said, he grew up under communism. He said, if God doesn't exist, everything's permitted. Now, assuming there is no God or immorality of the soul, immortality of the soul, sorry. Now tell me, why should I live righteously and do good deeds if I'm to die entirely on earth? This is all there is. Just make the most of whatever you want of it. And some people do. And if you believe in naturalism, do not blame those people for doing that, because they're just working out the practical outcome of their belief when they rob, cheat, steal, kill, destroy, take power over the weak. Don't blame them if you believe in naturalism, because that's all they're doing, the practical outworking of their belief. Now, this is just philosophical stuff, and I know that some people could care less about this, and all you really care about when you came in here this morning and you heard this question is you want to know how can I work through personal tragedy and pain that I'm suffering. And Peter addresses this, and practically speaking, this is what Peter reminds us of. He says, not just in this chapter, but throughout this book, he goes back to, like the whole New Testament does, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope. How did we get that? How did we get the new hope, this living hope? It was through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The inheritance kept in heaven for you. And Peter says, in the midst of suffering, Peter reminds people, you have to remember what the cross says about life, about God, about suffering, and what God came to do about suffering, and as a result of that, what that means for your future. It's really interesting to consider that Christianity is unique in this, in a whole bunch of ways, but one of the most interesting things about Christianity that makes it different from every other thought system is, other religions teach that the idea is through doing good things you can earn your way to heaven, and ultimately what you want to do is you want to escape earth, because earth is sort of poisonous, and who doesn't understand that earth, living on earth can be poisonous? In fact, it's funny, the older, when I was young and I first became a Christian, I really didn't want to go to heaven. I wanted to live. I wanted to get married. I wanted to see my kids grow up. It's interesting. I'm just, in the last 5 or 6 years, starting to slowly turn this corner where I have experienced enough pain, but I meet and understand enough pain in other people's lives that I go, I'm ready. You take me home now, God. This is old hat. See, and so there's a sense, I think, a lot of people and a lot of religions say that the thing we want is escape to get out of the world. See, God is totally different than that. How did God deal with the problem of pain and suffering? See, the philosophical answers that I gave you aren't to let God off the hook, because God put himself on the hook. See, no other religion says that the deity entered into the world to personally experience all the pain and suffering that you and I experience, and so much more. There's no more painful way to die than crucifixion. And not only that, think about this. I want you to think about Jesus, who was a man in so many ways. Do you know that Jesus, in comparison to a lot of other people, died kind of a pitiful death? He was crying and moaning, asking for help, asking to get out of it. See, there are a lot of people that have faced death, say, bring it on. This is the right thing to do. I'll face my punishment. I'll face death. Bring it. I got a great future ahead of me. Do you know what Jesus said? Father, take this cup from me. On the cross, he cried out, why have you abandoned me? See, Jesus suffered in a way you and I can't possibly understand, because Jesus had this amazing intimate relationship with God from all eternity. And on the cross, he looked into the pit of hell, because hell is, by definition, the separation from God. And Jesus suffering, taking, bearing the weight of your and my sin, suffering that himself, God, who can't be in the presence of that. Jesus is looking into separation from God for the first time ever. It's no wonder he was crying out, if there's another way, Father, let this cup pass from me. See, and why did he go through all that suffering and pain? It's because the only path and the only hope that you and I have, and the only hope to get us, to rescue us. See, God didn't come and say, if you just get your act together, you just pull yourself up by your bootstrings, you can get to heaven. He says the only way that you can make up, the only payment, the only acceptable payment for your rebellion against God is something has to pay that penalty, and you can't possibly make up for it. But God says, I will come on a rescue mission, and I will endure all that pain and suffering for you. So here's the thing about the cross. See, the cross may not answer, it may not tell you why you're suffering. It may not tell you why you're enduring what you're enduring right now. But here's the thing the cross absolutely tells you, is it tells you that it can't be because God hates you or doesn't want to have anything to do with you, or that he doesn't love you. Tim Keller says it like this. Take this question, the question of pain and suffering. He says, take this question to the cross. Go to the cross and say, God, why are you allowing evil and suffering to continue? Even though that cross cannot tell you what the answer to that question is, the cross can tell you what the answer to the question isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he doesn't care about you. You can't ever say that. You can't ever say that God doesn't love you, doesn't care about you, wasn't willing to go to the ends of the earth and past it for you. And the second aspect that he appeals to is heaven. He says, remember, this is a huge problem for you and I. We live in the wealthiest country on earth, in the history of the earth, that will give us more pleasure, tools, fun things than any other society has ever gotten. And it's really hard to think that this isn't what we should be living for. And if that's what you start living for, it will be difficult for you to go, because you'll want to hold on to that cool stuff. You'll want to hold on to that fun stuff. You'll want to hold on to the pleasure more than you will want to build your life on faith in God when it gets hard. See, that's part of what he says is, if you don't have a robust picture of what awaits you, you'll have a hard time getting through this. You know what got me through high school? I'll tell you what got me through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And oh man, did Friday feel good, because what was I looking forward to? The weekend. See, I was able to endure a lot of difficulty in school to get to the weekend. How many of you have ever work is really hard, really difficult, really frustrating, but you got a vacation in a couple weeks. And what can get you through I can make it through this hard time because I know I got something I can enjoy. Do you understand that's a small picture, it's a small way of thinking of what he's talking about with your inheritance that is secure for you in the future. Now, the last thing I want to tell you is I want to talk to you about personally how this works out in your life. And this is true for everybody, because there's a real problem with this question for Christians. As big of a deal as this question is, why is there pain and suffering? Here's what I want you to ask yourself. I was sitting at lunch, and I'm talking to somebody who's been a Christian for a long time. And I'm wondering, why do people ask this question? Why do they want to know about pain and suffering? And I asked this person, I said, in your life as a Christian, if this is such a big deal, how many other people have ever, and this is somebody who's got a lot of influence in the Christian world and has for years. And I said to him, I said, how many times has someone asked you this question? Why is there pain and suffering in the world? And they stopped and they sat back in their chair and their mind is working. And I want you to think about that in your own life for a minute. How many times have people asked you that question? Because you know what they came up with? Once. See, I have a contention about this question, particularly for Christians. I think that most Christians want to know the answer to this just purely for academic reasons, just because they want to satisfy their intellectual curiosity. They just want to know that they're, even if you can't remember any of the good answers that you read in books or that we talk about on Sundays, I think a lot of Christians just want to have this answer or just know that there's a good answer for this question just purely for intellectual curiosity. And I think a lot of people want to have the right answer just so they can go, see, I'm a Christian, but I'm not an idiot. Atheists are idiot. I'm smart. They're dumb. I win, they lose. And I'll tell you why I think that's true, because answering this question has very little effect on most of people's lives. No matter how well you know this question or can answer this question, how many of you right now off the top of your head can tell me how the answer to this question impacts your life? And my bet is almost no one. Because no one personalizes, if this is true and there is a good reason for this, what does this tell me about my own life and my own responsibility before God? And I just want to close really quickly talking about this for you to think about in your own life, whether you have the good answer or not. See, if you read down a little bit further, notice what he says in here. He says, the next section he says, as obedient children, don't conform to the passions of your former ignorance. What's Peter saying? In spite of all of this, let what you know be true about life. Let it shape your life. Let your faith and your trust in God, let that shape your life. That's what obedience is. Your faith and trust in God shapes your life to live in a way that God always designed for you to live. See, and here's the sticky truth about this question is this. Honest people have to say, you have to admit, if you're a responsible human being, you have to say, I'm part of the problem of pain and suffering in the world. See, it's great intellectually to go, how do I make sense of pain and suffering? And what's, you know, you can sit in your leather chair at home and smoke a pipe and be all philosophical about why is there pain and suffering in the world and what did God do about it? That's great. But see, this question actually has a practical outworking in every one of our lives, because the truth is a lot of the pain and suffering in the world happens because of the poor, rebellious choices that you and I make. And this question ought to spur in you, if you take it seriously, that you know what? It could be that part of the problem of pain and suffering is due to me. That could be a big part of the problem. And you know how you answer this question is you go, I need to be thoughtful about how I live my life. Because if I don't like pain and suffering, and I know other people don't, what can I do to help eliminate? See, this is what God doesn't say, just live your life and I'll rescue you when it's over and I'll take you to heaven. God cares about life. He cares about here and now. He cares about you. He cares, even though the world's a mess today, he hasn't given up on it. That's why he came into the world. And he doesn't want you to give up on it. See, and that's why you and I ought to live thoughtful lives to go, where in the world am I creating pain, suffering, difficulty for other people? How can I take more responsibility for that? And secondarily, you ought to ask, if God came into the world and he expects me to come into the world, I might have a personal responsibility, not just to be thoughtful about my own life, but where can I make a difference in the world where I live to eliminate strife, pain, and suffering that other people? Where can I intervene? Where can I help other people correct? See, this question ought to prompt a very personal response in your own life. A very great cartoon that Peter Kreeft talks about that's on the door to his office says this. He says, sometimes I'd like to ask God why he allows poverty, famine, and injustice when he could just do something about it himself. There's two turtles sitting there. And the second turtle says, well, what's stopping you? And no, he's a great response. He says, I'm afraid God might ask me the same question. See, I think that that's very possible, that God very well may ask you, what are you doing? If you don't like pain and suffering in the world, what are you doing about it? A great book I read a couple years ago by a guy who went to Duke University, grew up in a very privileged home, and during his summers, he started working overseas, doing humanitarian aid projects. He worked in Rwanda, Bolivia, literally all over the world for more than five summers. And he's now the governor of Missouri. And Greitens, he's a sharp guy. He went to Duke University, graduated with honors. He was a Rhodes Scholar, went to Oxford. So he's not an idiot. He's a sharp guy. And he's out doing this humanitarian work all around the world, and primarily working with children that have been affected because of war and genocide. And one of the things he comes to recognize is there's a lot of good aid organizations in the world that are working hard and making a difference in the world. But he comes to this recognition that a lot of times what those aid organizations do is they come in afterwards and they end up picking up the pieces of the destruction that other evil people have perpetrated in the world. And he says, so those aid organizations are good, but they don't have a way of prevention. So what he does is, rather than taking literally a multi-million dollar job, he enlists in the military and becomes a Navy SEAL. Now, you may not want to be a Navy SEAL. You may argue with his choice. That's fine. But the reason he does this is he says, sometimes evil needs to be confronted before it's destructive. And this is what he says. He says, when I remember kids in Croatia drawing chalk pictures of the homes they'd been forced to flee at gunpoint, or where I thought about standing at the open door of a church in Rwanda and starting at piles of skeletal remains, it became clear to me that all the protests, all the articles, all the policy papers in the world, they have their limits. It took people with courage to protect those in need of protection. Should I could keep talking, or I could live my beliefs. I hope that you philosophically have a little more robust way of putting pieces together for this question. I hope that there's thinking about the cross and about heaven will help you endure trials. And I hope that personally this question will prompt a response in your own life, a thoughtful response about how you live. Father, thanks for the opportunity to address a huge question that really is profound in so many ways. And I ask, Father, that you would help stick in our minds what it looks like for us to ease pain and suffering in the world and to be thoughtful about not causing or creating strife in our places where we work, where we play, and especially in our own homes. Thank you that you didn't just talk about this. You didn't stand aloof from a distance and explain to people the problem of pain, but you entered into it. And you even showed, you proved to be a model for us as to how to take this seriously in our own lives. And we're grateful for that and grateful for your sacrifice and the genuine depth of love that you demonstrate on the cross for each one of us. And we always thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.